Would turn in your Bibles to Luke. We're looking at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man named rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf, so that those who would want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send to him my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to the place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him." And he said, "No, Father, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Now, just to remind ourselves, this is a parable given by our Lord. And the conceptual background for the concept of the parable is, of course, in the New Testament, a Semitic, not Aristotelian Greek context. For it. It's a parable told in the understanding that Jews would rapidly gain an understanding of what was being said. It dealt with things they had been taught. It dealt with some of their views and beliefs that were not necessarily correct. And they're used in a way against Israel. Because, as we said in this, and dealing with the concept here, Lazarus represents Christ, and the rich man represents Israel. You have two states. Now, it's interesting to note, just real quickly point this out to you, in the text we just read, for the rich man, things were good for him. For Lazarus, things were not bad. But in the next state in which they passed from this life to the life hereafter. It was Lazarus who had the comfort. It was the rich man who was in torment. Never forget this principle. I think it's one worth always remembering and repeating to others. If you are not in Christ, this life is as good as it's going to get. The life to come after this will not be good. It will be a life of torment, of pain and anguish. This is your heaven if you do not have Christ. This is the best that it gets. And it will get no better. And so it is a principle that's being taught here to us. We noted that the Jews had been taught what was the right understanding of the covenant, but they began to replace the theology of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with their own oral traditions, teachings that were not according to the Word of God. And by substituting it, they began to lose their way. And they were not going to be able to gain that way back again without the necessity of having God to change their mind and their understanding. Thus, we have this brilliant parable the Lord gave to us. And he gives it on the heel of the fact that he says in Luke 16, verse 16 and 17, just prior, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The law and its standard, its demand for righteous living never passes. It must remain the same. It is the standard by which all men, as well as every nation, shall be judged by God. There is a place for us in our progressive sanctification to remember it's not the law that sanctifies us. It has to be the work of the Spirit in us. But he makes us strive to that bar of righteousness that we are to obtain. That bar of righteousness is the law. Thus, not one tittle, not one jot, not one piece of the written law is going to ever pass. It remains a standard forever. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass than it is. And by passing, he means heaven and earth just to be obliterated than it is for the law to lose its proper position. Then he comes and tells a story. Here's an example of what I was saying to you. And he tells you about the rich man and Lazarus. And so it is we have this continuing story that we're looking at. And he's laid out some very interesting things to us. Things within the context of what has been taught in Israel. Things about hell or Hades, if you will. About the promises of the covenant. About the status of Israel and all of its wealth, thinking that all's well with God. When in reality, just because you have wealth does not mean you have standing with God. Nor are you being blessed by God. But it's the humble. It's the one who seeks to live
by the law of God in his life.
The Spirit of God, having renewed him in Christ, makes him want to live to that standard. Take it away, you don't have Christianity. Our desire is to reach that standard of perfection because we're called by Christ to that very thing. The calling of God that reaches down to us from the Father to call us to Christ doesn't end with our salvation. It is a continual call of God to himself until we reach that final estate of the full glorification of the sinner in Christ. And so, when you hear all things work together for good who are the called, that's not a right interpretation. If you translate it rightly from the Greek, it says that for all who are called or are being called, those who are the called, the being called, it's in a very adjective masculine form. It is an action verb. We are being called. We did not reach all that we were to be when Christ saved us. That was the beginning. It is the endowment being given to us that we are sealed by Christ through the Spirit of God to those very promises that God hath given to us of that day of rest and perfection for the rest of eternity. Thus, the calling of God is not to a state of just redemption, but a state of the final stage of that redemption, which we call the glorification of the sinner. Well, let me pick up at verse 23 as we are continuing through this study. Here we have the statement. The rich man says to Father Abraham, who is afar off, he sees him, and Lazarus, he sees him in his bosom. And he's going to cry out to him. But notice the story. He sees him. He sees Father Abraham. Now the Jews represent, as we said, the rich man. He sees heaven, and there in heaven is the Christ they have rejected. That's the principle behind the story. Lazarus, who sits upon the throne, is ruling and reigning with his Redeemer, his God. For Christ had resurrected and had ascended to the Father and sits at his Father's right hand with authority and power. He has overcome. He has gone through all the trials and the testings to redeem us who could not keep the law of God, who could not endure the trials and the hardships. He has fulfilled all those things for us. Here, Lazarus and, if you will, all of those Gentiles have received the reward. Though they, the Jews, really believed they should have gotten all those rewards in eternity. They, after all, were they not the people of the covenant? Were they not the teachers of the law? Were they not supposed to be those who could give light to the blind? And yet, Paul tells us they were blind themselves. It's the blind leading the blind. And today I can almost say that. The blind is leading the blind. If any of you are blind, I'm blind. I'm leading you today. If I could not see out of my other eye, I could tell you all kinds of things because I wouldn't know. I couldn't read. And I would just have to make it up as I go. That being the case, I would find out about your life, find out what you wanted to hear in order to please you. I believe, no doubt, in Israel, that was something that was also done. The people did not want to hear about condemnation. They did not want to hear about repentance. They believed their state was safe because they believed there was a promise. They didn't embrace the promise and live to its fullness, but they believed they had been set aside. They were the called nation of the children of God. And they would persevere to the end because God had called them to that very thing, but they would do it their way. And in their blindness, their blind teachers led them down the path of misunderstanding, which ended in their condemnation. And it does come in 70 AD. God brings down his wrath against the nation of Israel. It symbolized the end of the Old Testament time period. It had passed. The kingdom of God was already among them. It was Christ. And he had been put to death by these Jews, and he was resurrected on the third day, and he ascended unto the Father. All authority, he told them, was going to be given to him in heaven and earth. He who was despised and rejected, who was mocked, would no longer be mocked. And I think the interesting thing that perhaps in the parable might be something to reveal to us, and I believe it probably does, I believe that the dead who are not in Christ are able to, not necessarily literally by vision, see Christ, but I think they will know who he is, who is God, and in their torment, there is no way back. I think it's the greatest agony in life. Flames may burn. You may be in all kind of a physical torment being described. But can that be worse than knowing I could have been redeemed, but I didn't accept Christ? Where I make my bed, says the psalmist, thou art there. Whether it is even in hell, there is no place we can escape from God because we exist in the very thoughts of God. The whole universe does. We've talked about that. And I don't believe they can escape the reality of God. That, I believe, is the greatest predicament of hell. If people can talk to each other there within their reigning area of whatever it is they're being held within, their spirit or their body as in the resurrection, if they can convey anything, the only thing they can convey is how we did not obey Christ and believe. I know the truth, but I can't correct the problem. Can you think of anything worse than that? To know now what is right, but you can't do it. It puts an urgency upon us in our lives that we need to know Christ. That when the day comes and we pass from this life to the next, we know that we will be in the very bosom of God, as it were. Safe, sound, comforted, joyful. I don't believe, as our parable shows us here, that the saints know anything of the rich man and his plight. Those things have been wiped away. He's been fully stated in his glorification. He will remember nothing. He will be basking in the glory of his Savior, and he will not care. It's kind of hard in life, isn't it? I remember reading where when Dr. Machen died, a couple of the Presbyterian ministers were talking about how sad it was to lose such a great man. And they said, "We really are going to miss him." And the other minister said, "But he will not miss us." What is past will be past. Nowhere in the parable is there a conversation between Lazarus and the rich man. It is Abraham and the rich man. The saints of God will not remember. It would be painful to think of your loved ones lost. Those things will be gone. They'll be wiped out. We'll be comforted. We will have no desire to remember the sinful life of the past that we had to endure. Now we have received the full glory of God. We've been purified in our souls, our bodies resurrected, made new to receive the soul, and then we are going to dwell here on earth with him forever. And so when our loved ones pass, I grew up hearing, and of course I was raised, and I don't say this derogatorily to the Baptists, but I was raised in a fundamentalist Baptist church where you would hear a preacher say, your mother or grandmother's probably bending over the banister of heaven, just praying for you and watching. No, they're not. They're not. They have passed from this life to the next. And so it is here. This is past. Now, verse 24, the first part. And having cried, he said, "Father Abraham, deal kindly," literally from the Greek, "give mercy to me, and send." That's the first part of the verse. It's going to say, "Send Lazarus." Here, Abraham is confronted by the rich young man, by him crying out to him, "Father Abraham." It's an attempt of this communication from hell to God. It is a part of the Jewish mythology that dead spirits being able to communicate with each other, especially the dead pagans, with those who were in Father Abraham, so they could identify with it. And yet, it's not Lazarus, I said, who speaks. It is Father Abraham. And here he begs for mercy, where there is no mercy. That to me is so important. Because I think when you pass from this life into hell, it will be nothing but an eternal
time of asking for mercy over and over and over again. Those poor souls, those who have not come, those who trust in Christ, those who have not believed and embraced Christ, will constantly cry out in the midst of their torment, "Have mercy on me," and no mercy is coming. Think about it. It's frightening to know the truth and not be able to do it. To know that you could have been safe from the torments of hell and you did not do what was required of you. Thus, the rich man in this parable, he cries out to his father Abraham. He's inquiring about him, about granting some kind of relief, mercy. He wants, in essence, in the parable, I believe, for God to grant some kind of grace. Who is this father Abraham? Abraham was considered, by the way, by the Jews as their spiritual father. And he is called that in Galatians, father of all who believe. And they were his descendants. They were descendants of Abraham. And it was a belief in ancient Israel that the spirits could converse with each other after death. And here you have the rich man who is doing the conversing, and we know he represents the Jews that had all the promises. They were crying out, "Where is the mercy you promised us? You gave us the covenant. You made us teachers of the light. Can we not have some mercy?" No mercy. No repentance. You can't change it. Once you're there, it is an eternity of torment. If you think doing schoolwork when you're growing up in elementary and high school is torture, and that's only for 18 years, wait till you get in hell. That is eternal. It's like going to school forever and never finishing. And no, even though you know the truth, you still can't get the numbers right in the mathematics. You can't get your history right. Nothing will work because you can't know and do the truth properly. It is an eternity without Christ. This conversation, as we said, was about the covenant and what had been taught to Israel. We understand this when we read in such passages as Luke 1, 54 through 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Also, Luke 1, 72 through 74, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, having been delivered from the hand of your enemies, might serve him without fear. These were their promises. They were real. They were actually given to them. But they did not heed them. It's like thinking someone wrote you a check
And you believe the check was good. In reality, it's bad. And when you go to cash it in, it's no good. But we had the promises. You did not embrace their truth. And the proof was your rejection of the Messiah who God the Father sent to dwell among you. Thus, the rich man is pointing out that his abode was not these promises as he had been taught and as Israel had been taught from their youth, from their beginning of the nation throughout its history to this time. This was not fulfilling covenant promises. We are, the rich man says, in torment. And I have others who are soon going to be joining me. He knows they're coming because he knows they don't embrace Christ. So he's going to ask a favor eventually of Abraham. Now he says in verse 24 of the second part, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and may cool my tongue. This he petitions the Father for. Come and give us water. Come, give us, if you will, mercy and some grace. Give us some of the benefits and comforts that we heard about. The tongue is understood to express the true nature of a man since his speech was viewed as more than just a spoken phenomenon. It was seen as the expression of a person's true nature. How he spoke, how he lived, all those things were pointers to who he really was. And he might outwardly have kept the laws in Israel, but inwardly he was a stranger to them. And he was a stranger to Christ. And thus in part B of 24, he says, because I am distressed in this flame. The torment was hell. And let us remember in John 8:56, where we're told that your father Abraham rejoiced in the effort to see my day. The day of redemption he rejoiced for. They had heard that. Yet, that's not the reality. That is to say, Abraham's joy was that of the anticipation of the final abode with God of those who believed in him. Those who had accepted him. Not those in the rebellion who had rejected him, but those who had accepted the Messiah into their life. Thus, suffering is, as it were here, a preparation for the final joy of a believer. Lazarus suffered. We who identify with Christ, we are called to suffer. Some suffer worse than others. But as a Christian in this life, we will suffer certain things in life. It's rare that we achieve and go on to greater things. We've had a really good run in this country because of the work of the Puritans who found the country and laid out many of the Christian concepts to its foundation. We've had a great run on the Puritan ideals of what manifests a godly nation. But those Puritan norms are gone. Their ideals are forgotten. And in this life, believe me, the suffering will be for us a time of preparation. For I believe the suffering is not far off. We're getting closer every day. I don't think that's the end of the world. I just think we're going to go through a real hard time. And we do, both personally, but I think nationally. We're going to have both. Count it all a joy when you suffer for the sake of Christ. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:18-25. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us or in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Even all of nature has been affected by the corruption of sin, but one day it will be liberated. When the sons of God are revealed in their fullness, so will all of that evil remnant of people throughout history be destroyed by being cast into the lake of fire to receive their eternal condemnation. It's really an eternal condemnation. It isn't a burning away of their souls. The soul exists. It continues to go on. And they'll have a resurrected body that doesn't work. They'll have pain, suffering, sorrow, corruption, everything you can imagine in this life. But we who are the children of God, we will see the earth become the new heavens and earth. And it will be liberated from all of the corruption that man put it in through his sin. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's wanting to be free. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We have a resurrected spirit in Christ. We've been renewed. But that's not the final hope. That's why the calling of God is not something you're called to a state and then that's it. You're called to the final state, which means you're being called even after you confess Christ. You're called to that state of glorification where you shall be eternally with God. Thus, in the resurrection, when Christ returns, we will have the redemption of that body which tasted and seen the corruption, but will have been transformed, made anew for us to indwell. For we were saved in this hope. If you take out the hope, if you take away the concept of the resurrection, of the calling of God to what He is really calling us to in Christ, you destroy the gospel of salvation. The calling is this one great hope. We will be like Christ, resurrected with a new body, to live with Him forever in a new heaven and earth. That which has been in birth pains up to this point will be liberated when it is revealed who are the real children of God. When they come to that final state of glorification. Thus, he says, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? The hope doesn't end in this life. The end of it cannot be just salvation. It must be in the fulfillment of the purpose of God in that salvation. Eternal, physical, resurrected life with Christ. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with what? Perseverance. There is that need to persevere in Christ to receive that hope. The perseverance is the fruit. It is the labor that we put forth in our life, the good works that says, I am given to Christ wholly, and I will do whatever he commands, and I will seek always to live for his glory and for his honor. Because I am to persevere in that great hope. That hope that says it is not finished until I am resurrected. Never, ever drop your guard. Israel did and they lost. If we do not persevere in our faith, and if we teach others to violate the law of God as if there is no law, no progression of sanctification, we will eventually be condemned with them. We must persevere to the end. It's our calling. Are you persevering to the end? That's the question. Are you persevering in Christ to that great hope that you have not yet seen? But one day, you will taste of that life. You'll experience it. You'll live eternally in a state of comfort and satisfaction. And you'll have no cares in this life. Everything will pass. All things will become totally new, both in the spirit and in the body. What greater hope do we have than that? What greater hope should we have not only for ourselves, but for our children, to ensure that they also reach that great promise and hope? That's why we constantly are calling them to Christ. Without Christ, you'll never see these things. You just don't understand the torment. It's worse than anything you can imagine. As I said, I really believe to know the truth and not to be able to do the truth will be maddening. I think people will be almost literally crazy. They'll be crying out, crying for mercy, crying for second chances, crying over their torment. But my friends, God is not just merciful, he's just. And if you did not embrace his son, you will not know that mercy or grace. He will not give you second chances. Don't put off confessing Christ as your Savior and of your need to live for him. That is so important in your life. Because tomorrow you may not be alive. But I hope that everyone under the sound of our voice in our church will taste and know that which we long for. That final abode where there is satisfaction, where there is completion. We hunger for that glory, that desire, the escape from this life and its sufferings. To be in the comfort eternally with our Lord. I pray you will take these things to heart. Shall we pray?